A few practical details. There are some books here, seven books. Four of these are Derman, the German professor who we're going to follow. And then three are the three encyclicals of John Paul II. The Redeemer of Man, the Mercy of God, and Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So those three books correspond to these three encyclicals, and this one is an introduction. Those are the prices of the three encyclicals. I've also got some prices here for the Derman, German name. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. And that's $9.95, $12.95, $11.95, and $14.95. So that's a little practical nuts and bolts. It's not a retreat, so you're not on silence. You can talk as much as you like, except I would ask you to look after the seminary silence after Compline. Compline is at 8:30, and then after Compline, by all means meet, especially in the recreation. If you want to talk, meet and talk. You're absolutely free to go out and drive, go down to a bar. And if John Paul II is driving you completely crazy, well, get well and truly drunk. Console you for the craziness of John Paul II. But in the seminary, I do ask you to respect generally the order of the seminary itself, which I think a number of you know about. So I hope some of you have found it the way to the chapel. You have to go through the chapel underneath the basement, down the bowling alley, and then come back up the other end. But otherwise you're going walking through the sanctuary, which is not quite right. Okay. Now, today, a few words now. And then 5:30 rosary, 6 o'clock in supper, and then 7:15 a conference, and then tomorrow morning 9 and 11, an hour each, 4:15 in the afternoon, leaving most of the afternoon free, 4:15 in the afternoon, and again 7:15 in the evening. Four conferences a day for 3 days. Monday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then a couple of conferences to wrap up on Saturday. And if you aren't crazy by then, well, then you're tough. Because I've been struggling with this for the last several days, and this is an experiment. I've never tried to get into John Paul II before. I've usually taught, on these sessions I've given several on the encyclicals of the sane popes, Leo XIII, Pius X, Pius XII, and so on, prior to Vatican II. And those is plain sailing. I mean, really, it's clear, it's logical, it's ordered, it starts at the beginning, it goes through the middle, and it comes to the end. Who's going to see if John Paul II just goes around in circles, I tell you. That's what Father Professor Derman says. I would not get anywhere near what John Paul II is thinking without Professor Derman. But Professor Derman is not easy. I mean, how can you be? It's not easy either. But you may feel the need, if you haven't already got his books, you may feel the need to get a copy of one or the other of them. For instance, we will start with several pages out of Vol. 4. Then I think we're going to come back to Vol. 1. We may then jump to Vol. 3, because I think of the three encyclicals, this is probably the easiest. And then Redemptor Hominis. It's an experiment. So I don't know if it's going to work or not. I will tell you what my purpose is and the reason why I'm doing this. You're brave to come, but the purpose is to see just how off track John Paul II is, to try to get clear how grave the problem is. In other words, to try to make sense of John Paul II, to see that he's, way off track. What's the purpose of seeing that he's way off track? Certainly not to abuse the Holy Father. The society of my sins, and that includes your servant, that includes myself, thinks he is Pope. We are not sedevacantists, although I don't think sedevacantism is the worst sin in the book. There are worse sins than sedevacantism. I can understand sedevacantists. I can sympathize with them. If they go too far, well, then they go too far. They get bitter and so on and so on. But if they don't go too far, I can understand. I really can understand. Because, you know, if you grasp just how off track he is, you say to yourself, how can he be Pope? I can understand. I'm sure he is Pope. So there's no question in these few days that we have together. As for my money, there's no question of arguing, opening up the argument whether he's Pope or not. He is Pope. The reason, in my judgment, is because the Lord God can allow, the Lord God gives freedom to his servants. They've got free will to do good or to do bad. A Pope sent Pius X that goes a long way up in heaven because he did a magnificent job of being Pope. And somebody else, some of the popes are way down in hell. At the very bottom of hell, they probably, because of their responsibility, because they misuse their responsibility. But the Lord God, what will not happen is, the Lord God will not allow the Pope to destroy the church. That's impossible. He may allow a Pope to make grave mistakes. And if he's guilty, if there are mistakes that make him guilty, if he dies in his guilt, obviously he'll go a long way down in hell. John Paul II, I don't know. We are less interested in the man than we're in what he says. What's interesting is what he says, what he's saying, what's he doing, why does he do what he does, why does he say what he says, what connection, if any, has he got with the Catholic faith? That's the question. It's an objective question. What's he doing and what's he saying? Especially what's he saying. And this is what he's saying, although it needs interpreting. We'll come to that. So there's the purpose is doctrinal. The purpose is to grasp, is to think. I don't know how many of you are used to thinking. I guess if you're here today, I've got to believe you have a little taste for thinking. And you're willing to think. It's no use treating doctrinal questions with emotion. You can't settle doctrine. So there's no question of our, you know, boiling over with anger, fury, or schadenfreude, or whatever. It's a question of thinking as clearly as possible in order what's going on. It's a question of doctrine. The Catholic Church rests on doctrine. A Catholic is firstly Catholic by his faith, secondly by his baptism, and thirdly by his obedience to the Pope, by his obedience to lawful authority. Those three things. Faith, sacraments, government. The three things. But firstly faith. Because you can't be baptized unless you've got the faith. St. Philip, you may remember, St. Philip says to the Samaritan, the eunuch in Acts of the Apostles. The eunuch says, listens to him spell down talking about Isaiah. He says, what stops me being baptized? Philip says, do you believe? That's the question. Do you believe? Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God, that he descended into hell, that he rose from the dead, that he died for our sins? Yes, I believe. All right? Stop the chariot. Pour the water. He's baptized. He becomes a Catholic. But do you believe? You know, a Catholic is a Catholic by what he believes. And that is in the mind, my dear friends. It's in the mind. It's in the mind. It's not in the heart. It's in the mind. You know, is Jesus Christ God or is he not? It's not a question of boom, 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 boom. It's a question of truth. So the primacy of truth, therefore the primacy of doctrine. You know, I mean, it's very simple to illustrate. You're driving across country, you come to a bridge, and you stop and look at the bridge, and somebody immediately comes up to you, and he says, ah, do you know this bridge? It was built by a TV star. Yes? Oh, he's an engineer. He appears on television. Oh, yes. He's got a wonderful smile. Oh, yes. He's a great TV personality. Yes. He's got lots of charm. Yes. And he's built this bridge. And it's the most glamorous bridge that there is across this river. Yes. And it's the bridge has been on TV many times. The cameramen have taken every angle. Yes, but one moment. You're telling me this TV star built the bridge. Did he ever read any engineering manuals? Did he study the doctrine of engineering? Oh, no, he didn't need that. You don't need that to build a bridge. One moment. Before he built this bridge, he didn't study the doctrine. No, he doesn't need that. He's a TV star. He's got a wonderful smile. Look at his teeth. Everybody loves him. All the women fall in love with him. One last time. Did he do any engineering before he built this bridge?
No. He did it straight out of his head by sheer brilliance.
Oh, well, thanks very much, but no thanks. I turn the car around and I drive to some other bridge, which is built by... He may be... The engineer of the next bridge may be a son of a witch, and I don't mean witch. The engineer of the next bridge downriver may be a horrible man. Ugly, foul-tempered, all his fried egg is down his front because he's so bad-mannered. But he studied his engineering, and he knows his engineering. I'll cross that bridge. Right? Okay, now, to get to heaven, it needs a bridge. I got to get to heaven. You and I got to get to heaven before we die. Right? Okay, now, what engineer built this bridge to get to heaven? Is he a TV star like John Paul II, going all over the world, huge crowds? Is he charming? Is he all the youngsters love him? JP2, we love you. JP2, we love you. All right, fine. What about his doctrine? Has he built the bridge to? Is he proposing to me a bridge to heaven, which is going to stand up when I drive my car on it, and which is going to arrive at heaven? That's the only question I'm interested in. What's his doctrine? I don't care how glamorous or unglamorous he is, and some popes have been sons of witches. For instance, Alexander VI. Everybody knows he had children by many wives and this and that and the other, but he was a good pope. He governed the church and he had the faith. He may in his private life, I'm not suggesting that popes ought to be misbehaving in their private life, but his bad private life did not stop him being a good pope as pope. He governed the church and governed it and knew how to govern. You know that. I mean, Dilbert, how many of you read Dilbert? In Dilbert, the boss is Pointyhead, who's nasty. But, you know, and of course, he's also incompetent. But the point is, if he was nasty and competent, the office would run very well. It doesn't matter whether you're nice or nasty. The question is whether you're competent. And in the question of a Catholic churchman, the question is, what's his doctrine? Is his doctrine good? Otherwise, you know, all of the other things, it's just side issues. So what's the doctrine of this book? What does he teach? What engineering manuals has he read? And what engineering manuals does he write? How good an engineer is he? That's the question. All right. So it's not a question of abuse. It's not a question of emotion. It's a question of what he's actually saying. And it's not easy to find out what he's saying. Well, I'll explain why. Derman says it very, very clearly why. So you've got a clear view of obscurity. We're going to get a high-resolution photograph of mud. Okay? The thing itself is mud. But I hope it's going to be a very clear picture of mud. Then you know, if the leader of the church has mud in his head, no wonder the poor church is in such a mess. No wonder. All right. Okay. If some of you are as smart as I am, or smarter in disentangling what's, especially in the books of Derman, in relation to what's in the encyclicals, you're welcome to sort me out. I mean, you're welcome to, you know, to throw in your two cents, and I'm absolutely willing to listen, because I can't pretend that I've got this thing completely sorted out. But I will retain overall control. And we're not here to talk about all kinds of other questions, about, you know, the Pope doing this or that or the other. We want to zero in on what he's actually teaching in these three encyclicals. There are plenty of other questions to ask and plenty of other things to talk about in the state of the church to say, but that's not what we're here for. I've got a very precise purpose in mind. It's tough. There's plenty of free time so you can ease off in between mud sessions. I'm reminded of the old song of Noel Coward, the song of the hippopotamuses. Mud, mud, glorious mud, nothing quite like it for cooling the blood. So down to the hollow, where we may wallow in glorious, glorious, glorious mud. This is mud. So, you know, we're going to have a glorious session wallowing in mud. I'm much afraid, but that's just abuse. That's not analysis. Here you have the books. There's a few minutes. Would you like, young man, to distribute those? You've seen this, of course. You may have looked at it already. You may have looked at it a little bit carefully. It doesn't matter if you have. We'll look at it again. We will fly around a few times in a helicopter, getting closer and closer before we try and land on a bit of solid ground amidst all of the mud. That part of John Paul, the inside is what we're going to look at now. That part of John Paul II's thinking which dissolves Catholicism. Not all of his thinking dissolves Catholicism. He does take some good stands. He does say some good things. There's some faith still in him somewhere. God knows. God knows. But in any case, what Derman, Professor Derman picks up is his overall system, his overall theological system. And Derman calls it ein geschlossenes System. It's an enclosed system. It hangs together. It's organized. It's a body of thinking. This is what we're after. Okay, now, 1, 2, 3, 4, from top to bottom. That corresponds to 1, 2, 3, 4, each of these four books of Derman. The prelude is a retreat which Cardinal Wojtyła preached to Pope Paul VI in 1976, 2 years before he became Pope in 1978. Professor Derman argues, I'm going to lean almost totally on Professor Derman. I can't sort this out by myself. I've not done much reading on or around John Paul II other than what's in the Derman books, but so nearly all that I say is essentially Professor Derman. Professor Derman says that in this retreat, you've got the retreat which he preached to Pope Paul VI in private in the Vatican in 1976, you've got the essential system of John Paul II is already there. He also, in this volume, he will say that in a book that he wrote as the Bishop of Krakow in 1972 called Sources of Renewal, that is a very good overview of the system of the Pope. So we will look at these two overviews before we tackle any of the three encyclicals. The prelude, and then the second, the number two is the encyclical Redemptor Hominis, which is on God the Son. That's the, he started with God the Son. The third encyclical, 1980, the following year, that was the very first encyclical of his reign as Pope. The next year he wrote Divisi Misericordia. And then a few years later, 1986, he wrote On the Holy Ghost. Have any of you had a look at any of these books, may I ask? You have? Okay. Well, then maybe some of you have disentangled one or two things. Maybe some of you got a bit more, maybe some of you got it all sorted out than I have. But I... The prelude, the retreat preached to Pope Paul VI, in four parts. That's this book. The book is in four parts. These are essentially the books of Derman, although 2, 3, 4 is based very much on the encyclicals, follows the encyclicals. The problem is Assisi. Number two, you've then got the partial solution. The problem is Assisi, that event of 1986, when the Pope, you remember you've got this, the little picture here, the Pope appeared in the middle on the same level as these representatives of false religions. He was amongst 12 of them. There were 6 on each side. In the photograph you see 3 on each side. There was the event of Assisi, which really made Professor Derman start thinking. He said, what's going on? Professor Derman is not in the Society of St. Pius X. He's an oldish man. He's now, I guess, about 80. He lives in the north of Germany. I visited him twice, personally. He was very kind, affable, amusing, a wicked sense of humor. And he said, what's going on? He spent many years teaching in high-up German Catholic universities, Bonn, Münster, Munich, Tübingen. I think he was in all of them. He mixed with and knew and knows Cardinal Ratzinger and Hans Küng. He knew Karl Rahner. You know, he was right in amongst those front-runners of the modern thinking of the Church. He knows them all. And he was one of them, in a sense. But he has the faith, and he never lost it. Whereas they, they've changed the faith. He never changed his faith. But he is a professional German theologian, German Catholic theologian, and you know the Germans do things thoroughly, and they go into things, questions very thoroughly, and these books are thorough. Okay. The problem is, you see, John Paul II's respect towards false religions as such shown at Assisi in 1986 is directly contrary to all Catholic tradition. Never before have popes received and stood alongside the representatives of false religions as the leaders of these false religions. He may perfectly well receive them privately in the Vatican, you know, or even in uniform as a visitor to the Pope. Even if the Orthodox Patriarch comes as an Orthodox Patriarch, the Pope perhaps receives him, you know, in a public audience like he receives anybody else. But never has the Catholic Pope given any kind of recognition to false religions, which is what happens when you stand on the same platform as 12 others in public view and clearly, you know, suggesting that all of these other 12 have something to give to you. That's never happened before. The traditional Catholic view is that the Catholic religion is the one and only true religion, and all other religions are more or less false. So Professor Durman said to himself, what's going on? He found the partial solution in Vatican II, number two. The way to this false respect for error, known today as quote-unquote ecumenism, was opened by the ambiguous documents of the Second Vatican Council, which ran from 1962 to 1965. The documents, there are 16 documents of Vatican II, and they are already ambiguous. That is to say, they're pointing two ways at the same, they're saying two things at the same time. On the one hand, the documents of Vatican II, you can interpret them in the traditional sense, which is what the conservatives are all the time doing, which is what the wanderer is all the time doing. These documents are fine, there's no problem, you can interpret it, and you can interpret most of what they say, well over 90% of what they say, you can interpret it, well over 90%, you can interpret it in the traditional way. But you can also see something else is there. Something else quite different is there. Rising underneath the old language are some new ideas. And the two things are there. So Vatican II is a mixture of old and new, under the same language. So the language is already ambiguous in Vatican II. And that's the beginning of Cardinal Wojtyla. You've got a misprint there. Three is not partial solution, but full solution. Two is the partial solution, Vatican II. Three, the full solution, is Cardinal Wojtyla. And his name has been misspelt here. W-O-J-T-Y-L-A. W-O-J-T-Y-L-A. That's the correct spelling. So number three is the full solution. The full solution is the cardinal's own thinking. Now the cardinal, Vatican II is already ambiguous, we shall see, the cardinal pushes the ambiguity even further in the direction of the new. The cardinal is also ambiguous. He also strives to express everything he says in a way that can still be interpreted in the old way, which is what we're going to find, which is what makes it so difficult to read. Because it's expressed in the old way, and yet it's a completely new thought, even more new than Vatican II. So Cardinal Wojtyla takes the ambiguities of Vatican II, and he pushes them still further to the left. We'll see that. So the error is found fully fledged. The error behind Assisi, let's say. The error behind Assisi. The thought corresponding to the action of Assisi. Assisi was an action. I can remember Archbishop Lefebvre, after Assisi, Archbishop Lefebvre couldn't understand that there were so few traditional Catholics who were up in arms about Assisi. He himself was, you know, absolutely out of his mind. That's not true. But he was horrified by Assisi. He says, this is absolutely against the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, and I shall have no false gods before me. And here he had Red Indians and all kinds of animists and Shintoists with false gods right up there beside him, alongside him. Incredible. The Archbishop was shocked that more Catholics of tradition didn't see it. He was horrified. Durman was horrified. So what's behind it? The error is found fully fledged in Cardinal Wojtyla's thinking in 1976. And here is the very basis and heart of the error. God is so inside all men by their nature that all men in all religions are saved. Boom. You got it right there. That's the uranium in the reactor. That's the focus point of the whole gigantic error. God is so united with men inside their nature, not by grace, but by nature. so that just by being a man, I'm united to God. In that case, no wonder all of these are all men, all that we see in the picture. They're all men. In that case, he, the Pope, is convinced in his mind, this is his engineering, that these men are all united to God, and they're all united to God in such a way that they are all saved. He's convinced they're all saved. He's convinced he himself is saved, he's convinced they're all saved. So it doesn't matter what religion you belong to, you're saved. No Catholic Pope has ever remotely thought such a thing. You and I know. I mean, we need to go to confession, we need to be baptized to get original sin and all personal sins wiped out. If we then commit any further mortal sins, we need to go to confession, otherwise we'll fall into hell. We can easily lose the grace of God. With the grace of God, we will be saved, and without it, we won't. And our nature has not got grace built into it. But the key idea of these people is... I need a blue crayon. There should be a blue crayon. There isn't. Gratia. The key idea of these people is that grace is built into nature. So it's no longer human nature, it's human negratio. Have you ever heard of such a thing? A Catholic knows perfectly well, grace comes on nature, grace fills nature, but grace is lost with one mortal sin. It's regained with confession. That's not the idea of Pope John Paul II. Then why does he hear confessions? Well, that's an interesting question. That's a serious question. Right? Men by their nature, that all men in all religions are saved. And then the fourth section of this little book, it's the slimmest and probably the easiest of the four. The fourth section, thus all men, simply by being men, have a transcendent union with God. That means a union which transcends, which rises above all of their differences as men. They may be men, they may be women, they may be black, they may be white, they may be Jew, they may be Gentile, they may be American, they may be European, they may be Aborigine, they may be Eskimo, they may be small, they may be tall, they may be dumb, they may be bright. But transcending all of those differences, simply by being a human being, you've got a real grip on God, and God has got a real grip on you. You've got nagratia. Okay? So you've got a transcendent union with God, rising above all of the differences between various kinds of men, a revelation of God because he's revealed inside you, a faith in God because you've got him there. A union with Christ, because it's Christ that we have to thank for this union of nature and God, and salvation. If you're united with Christ, how can you not be saved? And so who needs the one true church? And so at the end of this little book, already Derman has the answer to why Assisi. It's in Cardinal Wojtyla's thinking. And that the Cardinal's thinking followed up in these three encyclicals, which all come before 1986, which is when the event of Assisi took place. We will pick up again at 7:15.